And I must say, by way of preliminary comment, perhaps, that this paper is a rather Protestant paper. It's perhaps more Protestant than I had anticipated myself, but here it is. It's a rather Protestant paper, perhaps even rather polemical in some ways. But I do hope that in the polemics that may be there, I am accurate, loyal, and ironic, as Richard Schenck reminded us yesterday that we should be, or 2 days ago that we should be. And I hope indeed that it is. Perhaps the first thing to say is that we should be filled with gratitude for the simple fact that we're able to have this conference in a spirit of mutual appreciation and friendship. Vatican II's decree on ecumenism, Unitatis Redintegratio, mentions how important it is for Catholics to, quote, become familiar with the outlook of our separated brethren, unquote. And it goes on to call for, quote, meetings of the two sides, especially for discussion of theological problems, where each can treat with the other on equal footing, par cum pari. This conference seems to me one such meeting intended by the Council in its decree. To be sure, the notion of meeting on equal footing, par cum pari, is a delicate one. When Bart used the expression ad limina apostolorum for the title of the book in which he reported on his 1966 visit to Rome, exactly 50 years ago this week, he playfully compared his visit to the quinquennial visits of Catholic bishops to the Bishop of Rome, honoring with their visits not only the thresholds of the apostles, the limina apostolorum, but also the universal jurisdiction of Rome. His quasi-subservient attitude, however, did not prevent Bart from engaging in frank dialogue and asking probing questions. The elderly Swiss theologian evidently came away from Rome convinced that his meetings with Catholic leaders in Rome had conformed to the principle of meeting par cum pari. In this presentation, I intend to probe some of the difficulties surrounding the desire to meet on an equal footing. I will press the question of what unity means according to the decree on ecumenism, and the general drift of my considerations will be that the principle of meeting par cum pari is a difficult fit with the overall ecclesiology at work in Unitatis Redintegratio, and by extension in Catholic doctrine, therefore. Before arriving at this more critical analysis, however, it is incumbent on me to observe that the decree presents a remarkable opening for ecumenical dialogue. Much of this ecumenical progress has become possible as a result of Unitatis Redintegratio. The decree evinces genuine openness to what it calls separated churches and ecclesial communities, the members of which, quote, the Catholic Church accepts with respect and affection as brothers, unquote, who are, again, quote, in some, though imperfect, communion with the Catholic Church. What is more, Unitatis Redintegratio expresses joy that our separated brethren look to Christ as the source and center of ecclesiastical communion. Very many of the most significant elements and endowments which together go to build up and give life to the Church itself can exist outside the boundaries of the Catholic Church. And here the decree makes mention particularly of the written Word of God, life of grace, the theological virtues, and of various visible elements. Doctrinal divisions notwithstanding, the Second Vatican Council recognizes that a spiritual unity persists in the midst of serious disagreements. Nor is this unity purely spiritual, as though it were merely something among individuals, abstracted from ecclesial life and practice. Repeatedly, the decree speaks of baptism as creating a common link. Some of those separated from the Church are, quote, joined, appositi, joined to her by baptism. With reference to Colossians 2:12, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The decree insists that baptism constitutes the sacramental bond of unity existing among all who through it are reborn. This baptismal bond points to some kind of shared liturgical life, since, quote, the brethren divided from us also carry out many liturgical actions, actiones sacrae, of the Christian religion. In what is perhaps the most remarkable acknowledgement of a shared ecclesial life, the decree insists that these liturgical actions, quote, truly engender a life of grace, and one must say, can aptly give access to the life of salvation, unquote. Apparently, liturgical actions among the separated brethren can function as a means of divine grace. As such, the practice of baptism is part and parcel of a rich devotional and liturgical life among the separated brethren. Quote, the Christian way of life of these brethren is nourished by faith in Christ. It is strengthened by the grace of baptism and the hearing of the Word of God. This way of life expresses itself in private prayer, in meditation on the Scriptures, in the life of the Christian family, and in the worship of the community gathered together to praise God. Furthermore, their worship sometimes displays notable features of a liturgy once shared in common. Unquote. The recognition of fraternity on the part of Vatican II goes well beyond the meager acknowledgement that God is at work within individuals separated from the Church. In this light, it may not go unmentioned that the Council Fathers speak both generously and truthfully when they maintain that for the separation of the Church, often both sides were to blame, so that they, quote, beg pardon of God and of our separated brethren, unquote. Both sides of the Reformation divide have guilt to admit, and although this acknowledgement lacks specificity, the plea for forgiveness does express a welcome desire to heal the horrible rift to which both parties of the 16th century schism were guilty. Both the Catholic Church and the Reformation churches need to address past wrongs and hurts in charting a common path forward toward a full and complete restoration of unity. Also important from an ecumenical perspective is the decree's language of the Church's unity subsistere in the Catholic Church. This carefully delineates the manner in which the Catholic Church is identified with the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of the Creed. The verb subsistere occurs most famously in paragraph 8 of Lumen Gentium. This Church, constituted and organized as a society in the present world, subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in common with him. Nevertheless, many elements of sanctification and of truth are found outside its visible confines. Since these are gifts belonging to the Church of Christ, they are forces impelling toward Christian unity. Whereas in 1950, Humanus Generis had stated that, quote, the mystical body of Christ and the Roman Catholic Church are one and the same thing, unquote. Lumen Gentium modifies this language by replacing est with subsistit in. To be sure, many Catholics will be quick to clarify that the change in wording is not a change in teaching. Avery Cardinal Dulles has gone so far as to suggest that, quote, the Council agreed with Mystici Corporis that the mystical body had full or substantive existence in the Catholic Church and nowhere else, unquote. This analysis is borne out by a 2007 statement of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, which explains that the language of subsistence means this perduring historical continuity and the permanence of all the elements instituted by Christ in the Catholic Church, in which the Church of Christ is concretely found on this earth. Unquote. Thus does the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith reassert the earlier insistence on the proper identity between the Church of Christ, and the Catholic Church, while at the same time making clear by the language of subsistere that the separated brethren also have a link with the Catholic Church. As such, there is an acknowledgement that the separation of fellow Christians from the unity of the Church of Christ wounds also the unity of the Roman Catholic Church. This is in line, I think, with Lumen Gentium's insistence that there are multiple ways of relating to the Catholic unity of the Church. And I will skip that section on the concentric circles since Father Thomas Joseph talked about that yesterday. The various ways in which people belong to or are related to the Church of, or to the people of God, may be depicted by way of a widening set of concentric circles with Catholic believers in the center, moving outward via Christians, other Christians to Jews, Muslims, and non-believers. Also here, though the Constitution in no way negates that the Church's unity fully and only subsists within the Catholic Church, and other Christians are not explicitly said to belong, pertinere, to belong to the Church of Christ, Lumen Gentium does attempt to do justice to the complexity of the various ways of relating to the gospel into the Church, Eastern Orthodox believers, and to some degree also Protestants, are more closely related to the Church than others. We should also duly note that Unitatis Redintegratio does not treat every aspect of Catholic teaching as equally central to the Church's unity. By insisting on a hierarchy of truths in paragraph 11, the Vatican Council intended to give a new impetus to ecumenical dialogue. Quote, "Thus, the way will be opened whereby this kind of fraternal rivalry will incite all to a deeper realization and clearer expression of the unfathomable riches of Christ." Unquote. Many have commented on the ecumenical import of this paragraph, the wording of which appears to have been influenced by the Lutheran ecumenical theologian Oscar Kuhlmann. Undoubtedly inspired in good part by this paragraph, Kuhlmann himself commented, "This is more than the opening of a door. New ground has been broken. No Catholic document has ever spoken of non-Catholic Christians in this way." The Dutch Reformed theologian Gerrit C. Berkauer went even further in commenting on the notion of a hierarchy of truths. Quote, "It is not enough to merely gauge the meaning and scope of this expression. It is undoubtedly flabbergasting that this concentration on the fundamentals that pretty much occupies all churches today is unexpectedly set forth in a conciliar decree, and that this did not elicit more opposition despite its strangeness." Unquote. It is important, however, carefully to note what paragraph 11 does and does not affirm by speaking of a hierarchy of truths. It mentions important caveats, such that it is essential that the doctrine be clearly presented in its entirety, and that nothing is so foreign to the spirit of ecumenism as a false Irenicism, which harms the purity of Catholic doctrine and obscures its genuine and certain meaning, unquote. Further, Catholic theologians must engage in ecumenical dialogue while standing fast by the teachings of the teaching of the Church. These comments make clear that a hierarchy of truths should not be construed as an excuse to render irrelevant those doctrinal issues on which Catholics and Protestants may disagree. Eduardo Echeverria, in his treatment of Berkauer, cautions against an understanding of a hierarchy of truths that, quote, breeds theological indifference. As if, for example, the assumption of Mary can, quote, no longer remain a church-dividing issue because of its low rank, non-fundamental truths, in regard to the foundation of faith, and hence the fundamental revealed truths at its base, unquote. Bishop Andrea Pangrazio of Gorizia, Italy, made this exact same point in presenting the expression hierarchy of truths to the council, commenting, "Even though all revealed truths must be believed, with the same divine faith, and all constitutive elements of the Church have to be faithfully retained, yet they're not all of the same importance." unquote. Archbishop Pangrazio's point appears to be that we may rejoice in our common agreement on the fundamental truths that belong to the end of the Christian faith, Trinity, Incarnation, Redemption, God's love for sinful humanity, eternal life in God's kingdom, and so on, and that we also may rejoice that the areas of disagreement do not concern the end itself, but only the means, the doctrinal means concerning, say, the seven sacraments, hierarchical structure of the Church, apostolic succession. The notion of a hierarchy of truths is thus first and foremost meant to elucidate the character of our disagreements, that is to say, to make clear that they concern not matters belonging to the center or the end, but matters only of means. Not all doctrines have equal weight. None of this resolves the ecumenical dilemma. After all, as we just saw, Pangrazio also makes the comment that, quote, all revealed truths must be believed with the same divine faith, and all constitutive elements of the Church have to be faithfully retained. Echevarria helpfully clarifies, by drawing from Yves Congar, the distinction between the quod and the quo of the faith. The quod is the material contents. Here, not everything is equally central to the heart of the gospel. Some doctrines are more important than others. The quo is the formal authority that doctrines carry by virtue of their being proclaimed infallibly. In that sense, all doctrines are equal and must be accepted in faith. The Swiss Dominican Father Charles Moreau captures this same distinction when he comments that the Council Fathers had in mind, quote, two elements. One, a hierarchy among truths as a result of their different relation to the center of revelation, that is, Christ and his mystery. And two, a proposition that all revealed truths must be held because they are revealed, although some are more important than others. The text of the decree does not explicitly mention the second element, but the context of Article 11, doctrine should be clearly presented in its entirety, implies it, unquote. Thus, although Moreau acknowledges that Unitatis Redintegratio does not explicitly make the point that all doctrines, regardless of their ranking within the overall hierarchy, must be accepted in faith, he's right, along with Echevarria and others, that this is how we should read the decree. And if it is true, then the hierarchy of truths isn't as ecumenically promising as Kuhlmann and Berkauer seem to have thought. Certainly, the notion does not function as some kind of deus ex machina with regard to the unity of the Church. Still, the decree does spell out how the hierarchy of truths can assist ecumenical dialogue. It states that when we compare doctrines in ecumenical dialogue, we should keep in mind that they're not all equally important. This, the decree continues, may trigger a kind of fraternal rivalry, which, quote, will incite all to a deeper realization and a clearer expression of the unfathomable riches of Christ, unquote. Without in any way suggesting that Catholic doctrines can be surrendered in dialogue, this wording nonetheless seems to suggest that we must deal differently with doctrines that are at the heart of the faith than with those of lesser significance. Even though it's not immediately clear how the fraternal rivalry may allow us to make progress in discussing less fundamental doctrines, since every doctrine has the same formal authority, the decree does appear to envisage some ecumenical leeway at this point. It also can hardly have escaped the Council Fathers' attention that by introducing a hierarchy of truths, they were at odds, if not with the letter, then at least with the spirit of Pius XI's 1928 encyclical Mortalium Animos. It had sharply rejected the distinction between fundamental and non-fundamental articles of faith. Although Unitatis Redintegratio doesn't use this distinction per se, and although it doesn't in any way question the authority of less important doctrines, nonetheless, its notion of a hierarchy of truths comports rather well with the distinction between fundamental and non-fundamental articles. Almost seems the same to me. The decree explicitly states that doctrines, quote, vary in their relation to the foundation, the fundamentum of the Christian faith. It is hard to avoid the conclusion that the Council Fathers deliberately moved beyond Pius XI's 1928 encyclical. The Council's purpose in doing this was to create room for ecumenical dialogue and so to heal the wound that history has inflicted on the unity of the Church. question does remain, how does the Council's desire to promote dialogue by inciting fraternal rivalry actually help us in practice? After all, regardless of the Council Fathers' intentions, on one point, the decree does not contradict Mortalium Animos. The decree on ecumenism holds that no Catholic doctrine can be reformed, regardless of its place within the hierarchical ordering of truths. Therefore, whereas the Council Fathers spoke of a hierarchy of truths with the intent of enabling meaningful dialogue, they nonetheless leave us with a quandary. How are we to make progress in dialogue if we know beforehand that the only acceptable progress will be for Protestant dialogue partners to accept the entirety of the doctrinal deposit as it is received by and articulated in the Catholic Church? At this point, Catholic ecumenical theologians often point to the distinction between affirmations and representations, a notion that Henri Bouillard brought to the fore in his controversial 1944 Conversion et Grâce, where he wrote, a history allows us to know in the midst of theological evolution an absolute, not an absolute of representation, but an absolute of affirmation. Whereas notions, methods, and systems change over time, the affirmations that they contain remain, even though they're expressed by means of other categories. Bouillard, Henri de Lubac's younger colleague at the Fourvière Scholasticate, distinguishes here between affirmations, which remain absolute, and representations, which may change. Theological notions and schemes come and go within the context of the permanent absolute affirmation of the divine word. Bouillard's approach drew sharp criticism at the time. Pope Pius XII's Humani Generis, 1950, sharply rejected that notions and concepts are easily malleable and changeable while the truth itself remains the same. And he criticized this as dogmatic relativism. Interestingly, Humani Generis also drew attention to the ecumenical agenda behind this distinction. Quote, they cherish the hope that when dogma is stripped of the elements which they hold to be extrinsic to divine revelation, it will compare advantageously with the dogmatic opinions of those who are separated from the unity of the Church, and that in this way they will gradually arrive at a mutual assimilation of Catholic dogma with the tenets of the dissidents. It's not difficult to see that the distinction between affirmations and representations can be fruitful ecumenically. It allows one to place particular representations, presumably less directly related to the absolute truth of God's self-revelation in Christ, lower on the scale of a hierarchy of truths. Thus, a degree of relativity with regard to doctrinal apprehensions would allow believers to live together, despite relatively minor differences in doctrine. The apprehension regarding Bouillard's distinction, even the charge of dogmatic relativism, is understandable, however, for at least two reasons. First, Bouillard contrasted the permanent affirmation as the divine word that has become incarnate. He contrasted that with changing representations subject to the relativity of notions of schemes in which theology takes shape. At the very least, Bouillard could have made clearer how precisely changing notions relate to the permanence of the doctrine that is firmly anchored in Christ. Presumably not every notion or theological system relates equally well to the Christological deposit of faith. And so the theological task remains to articulate how precisely in individual cases a certain belief or articulation relates to the incarnate word. Second, Humani Generis rightly points out that it is not indifferent which theological notions or representations we use. Not all changes in theological notions leave the Christological foundation untouched. Indeed, though he may well have exaggerated, Pope Pius wasn't devoid of insight when he claimed the contempt for terms and notions habitually used by scholastic theologians leads of itself to the weakening of what they call speculative theology, a discipline which these men consider devoid of true certitude because it is based on theological reasoning. Unquote. It is against the backdrop of this controversy over the Nouvelle Théologie of Bouillard and others, and of the fairly unequivocal denunciations of the same in Humani Generis, that on October 11, 1962, Pope John XXIII opened the Second Vatican Council with the oft-repeated comment, "The substance of the ancient doctrine of the deposit of faith is one thing, and the way in which it is presented is another." The Pope did not explicitly choose sides in the disagreements surrounding Nouvelle Théologie, but by making a distinction between the substance and the mode of presentation, he made clear where his sympathies lay, and likely intended to create room for ecumenical discussion. By reintroducing a much controverted distinction, the Pope placed on the Council's agenda the question of how to deal with less significant doctrines in dialogue with non-Catholic believers. Now, so far, the decree may seem relatively promising. Not only does it acknowledge that we all share in the guilt of disunity, that we do have a shared baptismal bond of unity, and that we're already united in Christ, but Unitatis Red Integratio deliberately uses language that stops short of simply identifying the Roman Catholic Church with the Church of Christ by using the verb subsistere, and it at least genuinely attempts to employ the notion of a hierarchy of truths in an effort to create fruitful dialogue with non-Catholics. Even though the hierarchy of truths still leaves us with the difficulty of how to solve the serious ecumenical issues of the formal authority of doctrine, its quo, it may not be a priori impossible to make headway also on this score by distinguishing between affirmations and representations, between substance and the manner of presentation. Still, despite all these gains, despite the rather momentous change in ecumenical atmosphere since Barth's visit at Limina 50 years ago, I am less than confident that an ecumenical breakthrough is just around the corner. The reason for my lack of optimism lies in the perceptive critical question that Barth raised, reflecting on his visit at Limina. Quote, "What is the significance for the definition separated brethren, lack of fullness, of the statement that it is difficult for the Catholic Church herself to express in her actual life her full Catholicity in all its aspects?" End of quote. In other words, if the Catholic Church is truly convinced that it is difficult for her to express full Catholicity, plenitudo catholicitatis, then how is the lack of fullness among the separated brethren different from that of Catholics? This question, it seems to me, uncovers what remains Unitatis Red Integratio's greatest obstacle to progress. Although the Catholic Church may find it difficult to express full Catholicity, this does not mean an acknowledgement that it is not present. Careful reading of Unitatis Red Integratio makes clear that the Council Fathers treated the lack of unity and Catholicity among the Catholics rather differently from the lack of unity and Catholicity of the separated brethren. Throughout, Unitatis Red Integratio maintains that the fullness of unity is already present in the Roman Catholic Church, so that the problem of separation is much more one of the separated brethren than of the Roman Catholic Church. As a result, meeting on equal footing, par cum pari, in ecumenical dialogue becomes more difficult, and ecumenical progress remains elusive. Paragraph 3, arguably the most ecumenical in the decree, is at the same time one of the most problematic ones. Though both sides are said to share blame for the Reformation, this acknowledgement is preceded by the comment that, quote, "large communities became separated from full communion, a plena communione, with the Catholic Church. It's only the separated brethren who are, quote, not blessed with that unity which Jesus Christ wished to bestow on all those to whom he has given new birth into one body," unquote. In line with this, despite its genuine outreach to separated brethren, and the Council's proceedings make clear that we should in no way minimize the efforts of the Council Fathers made in this regard, the Council nonetheless maintains that it is through Christ's Catholic Church alone that the plenitudo, the fullness of the means of salvation, can be obtained, and, quote, "into which all those should be fully, plene, incorporated, who belong in any way to the people of God," unquote. Furthermore, Unitatis Red Integratio connects this statement explicitly with the apostolic college, of which Peter is the head, thereby making clear that restoration of unity can come about only through unity with Rome, since it alone has the plenitudo of the means of salvation. Accordingly, paragraph 4 goes on to articulate the hope that through ecumenical dialogue, quote, all Christians will be gathered in a common celebration of the Eucharist into the unity of the one and only Church which Christ bestowed on his Church from the beginning. This unity, we believe, subsists in the Catholic Church as something she can never lose in amicibilem, and we hope that it will continue to increase, this unity, that is, until the end of time. Despite the shared guilt of the Catholic Church, it is not Rome, but only Protestants who are separated. The very phrase, separated brethren, fratres iuncti, indicates as much. The decree says that we believe that the unity of the Catholic Church is something she can never lose. And although the text goes on to express that we hope, speramus, we hope that the unity of the Catholic Church may increase until the end of time, it is not clear how this hope can possibly be thwarted in light of the belief that the unity of the Church already subsists in the Catholic Church and can never be lost. Thus, though an increase in unity is possible, even for believers in the Catholic Church, the decree nonetheless qualifies this in two ways. First, as we've already seen, the unity of the Church already securely subsists in the Roman Catholic Church. And second, it is only in those who are separated that this unity of the Catholic Church is not fully realized. Paragraph 4 maintains that divisions prevent, quote, prevent the Church from realizing the fullness of Catholicity proper to her in those of her sons who are separated from full plenar communion with her. This carefully worded sentence seems to me remarkably one-sided. Only the separated brethren are lacking in terms of the fullness of the Catholicity of the Church. The problem experienced by the Catholic Church then is not lack of unity. This cannot possibly be lost. It is proper to her, but merely the expression of this unity through full fellowship with Christians beyond the visible bounds of the Roman Catholic Church. The Church merely finds it more difficult, quote, more difficult to express, exprimere, in actual life, her full Catholicity, plenitudinam catholicitatis, in all its respects, unquote. The unity of the Church, so it seems, is not really endangered by the Reformation, with two exceptions. One, separated brethren are lacking in unity since they do not yet share the Eucharist of the Catholic Church, and as such do not yet fully share in the full unity that subsists in her. And second, the Catholic Church herself has difficulty expressing the unity that is indefectibly and properly hers. Now, if this is a fair reading of the decree on ecumenism, I cannot but wonder what the next paragraph means when it opens with a comment that, quote, the concern for restoring instaurande, restoring unity, concerns the whole Church, faithful and clergy alike, unquote. If unity was never lost, except from the side of those who are separated from the Catholic Church, and except for certain expressions of the unity of the Catholic Church, what is there to restore? To be sure, Unitatis Redintegratio gives somewhat of an answer to this question when it speaks of the need for continual reformation, perennem reformationem, in terms of moral conduct, church discipline, and even the way doctrine is formulated. Any deficiencies in this regard must be set right instaurentur. Accordingly, the decree applauds the cooperation in social matters, which today is widespread, latissime instauretur. Cooperation among Christians, quote, has already begun, jam instaurata, in many countries, and should be developed more and more. Restoration of full communion in the unity of the Church is a worthy goal, but the process of restoring, of instaurare, this unity, cannot hide that unity already subsists in the Catholic Church, and that according to the decree on ecumenism, it is lacking among the separated brethren. It's hardly a secret that the ecumenical movement has lost much of its initial vitality. A number of factors contribute to this ecumenical malaise, many of which, I think, are internal to Protestantism. Since, however, I'm not dealing with the Protestant problems in this paper, but have been analyzing the decree on ecumenism, I want to focus on what I believe to be a serious obstacle to unity within Unitatis Redintegratio itself. Perhaps I can best illustrate my concern by means of a question that Father Charles Moreau raises in his discussion of the document. He asks, since all Christian communities are divided, should we not say that the Catholic Church is also not blessed with that unity which Jesus Christ wished to bestow? Unquote. Now, Moreau answers this question in the negative. But it seems to me that Catholicism suffers a much deeper wound than Moreau, and I think the decree itself, appears ready to acknowledge. The inability of admitting this comes to the fore perhaps most clearly in the way the Council Fathers deal with the Catholic theological heritage. My earlier discussion regarding the notion of a hierarchy of truths is indicative of this inability. The formal authority of Catholic doctrines, including those that some may call non-fundamental, or that at least are less important, such as transubstantiation, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, and so on, cannot ever be called into question. Although the Council goes as far as it possibly can by linking the hierarchy of truth to the prospects for ecumenical dialogue, I already indicated that it is not at all clear that the hierarchy of truth can assist such dialogue in actual fact. For that to happen, the Catholic Church would at the very least have to acknowledge that some doctrines are not essential to the unity of the Church, and that in those cases we can accept different points of view. It seems to me that the strictly irreformable character of Catholic teaching prevents the hierarchy of truths from serving a truly ecumenical role. Ecumenical progress hinges, therefore, on a more robust functioning of the distinction between affirmations and representations. By no means do I mean to promote a relativist attitude toward Christian doctrine, but it strains credulity that brothers and sisters in Christ who love and care for one another must either continue in their divided paths or accept that the uniquely Roman representations of certain doctrines are essential to Christian unity. From all I can see, the approach to unity in Unitatis Redintegratio does not sufficiently take into account that the Church's unity is an eschatological reality, which, although it breaks into this world and allows us provisionally to share in it through the preaching of the gospel and the celebration of the Eucharist, does not visibly take shape today as fully as it will in the hereafter. The ultimate reason, therefore, why the language of subsistere, the use of concentric circles, the notion of a hierarchy of truths, all fail to bring us to the point of unity, is that they obscure the underlying problem, namely, that Unitatis Redintegratio still does not do sufficient justice to the eschatological character of the Church's unity. To be sure, paragraph 4 does quote Ephesians 5:27, where St. Paul mentions the Church as Christ's bride without spot or wrinkle, and the Council Fathers envision this, rightly I think, as an eschatological reality to which we may look forward. But the decree precedes this statement by the comment, although the Catholic Church has been endowed with all divinely revealed truth and with all means of grace, yet its members fail to live by them with all the fervor that they should, unquote. This statement distinguishes between the Church and its members, or we could also say between the unity of the Church and unity in the Church. Unity of the Church itself, is rooted in the apostolic tradition that ultimately goes back to the eternal missions of the Son and the Spirit. Unity in the Church, that of the members, is the way in which people give expression to this unity in their everyday lives. The distinction is a legitimate one, I think, as long as we keep in mind that the unity of the Church, first of all, concerns the Church of the eschaton, which does not fully manifest itself in structural unity here on earth. Perhaps, therefore, we should entertain the possibility that full unity comes to us from the end, the eschatological unity to which the Apostle Paul refers. To my mind, paragraph 4 is too quick in appropriating to the Catholic Church, quote, all divinely revealed truth, and relegates any problems in this regard too easily to its members who fail to live up to it. I applaud the decree on ecumenism's encouragement that Catholics meet with non-Catholics on equal footing, par cum pari. And I'm grateful, certainly, for this conference as an expression of it. Nonetheless, one of the greatest obstacles toward full unity remains the conviction that this principle of meeting par cum pari does not apply to the Roman Catholic Church as an institution. Individual Catholics are encouraged to meet par cum pari, but the discourse of Unitatis Redintegratio does not suggest that the Catholic Church is on equal footing with separated brethren. I suspect that if the principle of meeting par cum pari is allowed materially to affect Catholic ecclesiology more robustly than it does in the Decree on Ecumenism, ecumenical progress will become a genuine possibility.
When I slip out, it's not because I'm irritated, I'm going to have to go to the airport.
So they all say, man.
I love it, but I want to raise a question and just to see what you think. Because it seems to me we're on the horns of a dilemma, really. That if, to me, when I heard your talk, I thought it was an incredibly beautiful presentation of what I would think of as Reformed ecclesiology. So if I were to adopt Reformed ecclesiology, I don't think I could have any problem with the way that you construed the eschatological dimension of unity. Now, of course, for the Catholic, there is also an eschatological dimension of unity because we expect to be far more united in the eschaton than we are now. But there still is a presence of unity that's a gift of Christ, and that's the key thing. It seemed to me though my basic concern is that I was wondering if I were to accept your position, I'd have to become Reformed. If you were to accept my position, you'd have to become Catholic in terms of ecclesiology. And so I was wondering, don't you think isn't there some other way to define what it means to be equal, to encounter each other as equals,
right?
As Christians, because essentially when I heard your I respected all your points, but I did still feel like you were saying, well, the Catholics have to have a Reformed ecclesiology, and you were saying that Unitatis Integratio was basically saying the Reformed have to have a Catholic ecclesiology. Well, to me, that's the horns of the dilemma, though. I mean, so there must be how I would like to bridge it in is think of some other grounds, some Christological grounds for defining what it means to encounter each other as equals.
That's a great question. Thank you for that. And I very much agree that in an important sense we're on the horns of a dilemma. How to overcome that is something to which I don't have a full answer. I can make some comments on it, but I don't have a full answer to that. First thing to say, perhaps, is the mere fact that both you and I express an acknowledgement that we're on the horns of a real dilemma is an important thing, just in itself. Because I think too much ecumenical dialogue is just an attempt to sort of wash away differences which are real. And you cannot bypass those real issues that Unitatis Reintegratio, as well as the other council documents for that matter, insist are there. So I don't think that you can bypass that. In terms of giving expression to the fact that in an important way we meet as equals, I'm not sure that is the problem per se, because I think we all recognize that as brothers and sisters we do meet as equals and we're equal in Christ, and I don't think there are too many Catholics, and I don't know of any Protestants who would deny that. So I don't think that that's where the issue lies. I think the issue lies more at an institutional level, and at the irreformability of, at least from a Protestant perspective, the obstacle lies at the irreformability of all doctrine, the formal authority of doctrine. Let me make two comments on how to approach this. One is an issue that I did not mention, but that John Paul II does mention in Ut Unum Sint, is the need to pray together and to pray for the unity of the Church. Not sure if he talks about praying together, but he certainly does talk about praying for the unity of the Church. And I think it's important, and I also think it's important to pray together. So, but I think that's something that John Paul II explicitly and rather emphatically draws attention to, I think toward the end, if I remember, of Ut Unum Sint. I think that's key, because it's at that point that we can expect the Spirit to work in the Church when we pray with and for each other. The other is a bit tongue-in-cheek, but meant seriously. I'm not sure that there is a real dilemma in the sense that Catholics would have to become Protestant in order for this to work, because I don't think, or Reformed, as you say, because what I've presented is not really just Reformed ecclesiology, it's basic Augustinian ecclesiology. At least on my understanding of it, it is later Catholic teaching that has changed on the formal authority of doctrine and the functioning of the authority of the Church. With that, I'm in no way suggesting that Protestants, and in particular evangelicals, do not have problems with authority. They clearly do. And if you've heard me in different contexts, you will recognize that I have an open eye for that. Very much have an eye for that. So I'm speaking with deep sympathy to many of the Catholic positions on questions of authority. But at the same time, the functioning of the formal authority of the Church has developed, shall we say, within the Roman Catholic Church. And I cannot help but think, as I think about Augustine's emphasis on the eschatological character of the four marks of the Church, the four notes of the Church, has changed from what I can see. So I don't think you need to become Reformed. I think Catholics need to perhaps be more Augustinian, or more in line with the earlier tradition of the Church. But I realize that that's not necessarily met with agreement.
Thank you very much, Hans, for a splendid paper. Just one remark. It's not so bad to be a frater seiunctus, because it means that the Catholic Church can never get rid of me. It can't even excommunicate me. It can't even excommunicate me, because I'm not in full communion in the first place. So we shouldn't be so sensitive on that particular point. It's an enduring relationship. But the point I wanted to make is, Matt's question, I think, is spot on here, because it cannot possibly be that our ecclesiologies are the condition for the unity of the Church. And so that assenting to the ecclesiology of the other would be made, so to say, the condition. That could not possibly be. And if one looks where in Unitatis Rite Integratio that is excluded, it seems to me that it is indeed paragraph 11, and the way it talks there about the fundamentum fidei. Mm-hmm. And the important question for me is, how should this expression, fundamentum fidei, be interpreted? And that's why I would like to have your opinion, because you can either interpret it by going back to humani generis, by going back to mortalium animus, but you could also interpret it by going forward to veritatis splendor or fideus ecclesiae.
Yeah.
And there the notion of truth is not a notion of propositional truth. And fundamentum fidei is not, so to say, a particular proposition, but it's the res, the reality about which we make propositions. And this reality is in both these encyclical writings described as a self-representing reality. It impresses itself upon us. And that's the foundation of faith. And so how would the whole logic of the argument have to change? We would see that as a possibility.
Thank you for that easy question. I'm not. The question of separated brethren and whether that's a good thing or not. It's true. They can't throw us out, and I suppose that may be a good thing. But at a more serious level, I do think that the visible unity of the church is crucially important, and therefore the recognition, the correct recognition of the, these conciliar documents, that in some serious sense we are separated from one another, and that at the same time we're brethren, and the fact that is a painful thing, I agree with that. The problem is perhaps with the fact that only Protestants are seen as separated brethren. From my perspective, that is a problem. But the pain of division, I think, needs to be recognized. As to whether ecclesial unity or unity on questions of ecclesiology, agreement on questions of ecclesiology can be a condition of unity. It's a complex question, I think, because I don't want to separate ecclesiology from Christology. And I do think ecclesiology is important. And I think Matt is right that we're on the horns of a dilemma, because if, say, the Catholic Church were to accept the kind of proposal that I'm putting forward, what is a change? And it needs to be acknowledged as a change in that case, if honesty were to be done justice. And it means a change in ecclesiological convictions, which makes it so difficult, I think. And although we as Protestants one may not want to insist on the need for ecclesiological agreement in every way, nonetheless, what a Protestant would say is, you're going to have to give up on certain elements of your ecclesiology that today you consider to be essential. And I'm not sure, honestly, how to overcome that, except perhaps by means of the fundamental fidei, and that's the last point to which you allude. Where to go with this? I'm not willing to separate the res, the Christological reality, from the propositions of the faith, and I don't think we can. So affirmations and representations, the relationship, they're different, they can't be identified with one another, but they can't be separated either. So Christ always gives himself to us in visible garb, in certain modes, including propositional ones when it comes to Christian doctrine. And I think that that John Paul II too recognizes that, and precisely in his strong insistence that there are certain absolute moral norms that can never be circumvented. So Christology and propositional truths, I think, do go together. There's no shortcut, I think. We'll have to look at specific issues. We talked about this yesterday or the day before. Everything's a bit of a blur. But we'll have to look at specific issues and ask ourselves, does this belong to the fundamental fidei, or does it not? Or rather, to what degree does this express the fundamentum fidei, and how important is it? From the present conditions, it will not do simply to say, well, there are certain Catholic expressions, that certain propositional statements that in their reality really agree with Protestants, because, well, in some sense, I suspect they may not. So I don't have a clear answer to Matt, therefore, which I would like to have, but don't.
I put myself on the list next. A remark and a question then. And the remark is, I think within ecumenical experience, the hierarchy of truths has proven fruitful, even if one says it's really about interpretation and not about the ground of the authority. I think, for example, in Catholic-Protestant discussions of Mary, it's been quite helpful to say that Christological issues are more fundamental, and you interpret the Marian issues from the Christological issues. And that is proven, and that they're a kind of rivalry of in understanding things in the light of the fundamental Christological commitments of the church. That, I think, has proven fruitful. Second, I think it's very useful to remember that the phrase, at least within my research, the phrase separated brethren was first used by Leo XIII for the Orthodox. And there it was very positive. It was a move forward. He referred to the Orthodox churches rather than just the Phocian schism as in the Roman War. And that raises, I think, an interesting set of questions that may help us a little forward. I appreciate your pessimism, and to a large degree, I share it. In that, I do think the ecclesiological issues do have an eschatological overtone, but I would say the Catholic attitude, there is within not just ecclesiology, but a larger area of Catholic life, a kind of, to a degree, realized eschatology. The first and foremost member of the church, the Blessed Virgin, is already in heavenly glory. And thus the church is, in a certain sense, already in heavenly glory. And here I think there is a kind of deep Protestant Catholic problem that I don't see a way forward on. However, it does appear to me that when we put the Orthodox in, everything gets more complicated, and thus helpfully complicated, I think, particularly on the issue of what about these dogmas to which the Catholic Church is committed and Protestants don't see how they get there. It has been suggested with the Orthodox that uncertain by no one less than first Professor Ratzinger and then Cardinal Ratzinger, although not Benedict XVI, but by the professor and the cardinal, that on dogmas adopted by the Catholic Church after 1054, there need not be an explicit Orthodox affirmation as long as there's not an Orthodox rejection, particularly if there's a kind of basis in common life. So there's a certain common Marian devotion in East and West, but we would not ask the East to affirm the explicit Marian dogmas of the West as long as they don't reject them. Similarly on purgatory, or on the nature of the beatific vision, where there are post-1054 Western affirmations, which the Orthodox might be a little uncomfortable just the way they're put, but they don't have to adopt the exact language as long as they, in fact, one, don't reject it, and two, there's a certain basis in a certain kind of common life. Now, I'm not saying that model of a certain kind of non-rejection works with Protestantism, but I do think at least it shows some room for where we can think about the ways in which Catholicism can be true to its commitment to the irreformability of doctrine, which I think it must be, but on the other hand, find ways of thinking toward when there is a certain kind of agreement, working our way toward forms of genuinely common and united life, which don't involve simple rejection of the past, but which may have to involve very significant rethinkings. I suppose my basic plea here is, and I suppose my question, what difference does it make that, in fact, the only separated brethren aren't the Protestants? It's also the Orthodox, which does complexify matters a bit.
Thank you. Yeah, most of your comments I would simply express my agreement with. I think they're helpful additions to what I've said in my paper, and also helpful qualifications to what I've said in my paper. So, I agree. The distinction with regard to Mariology, the distinction between fundamental and non-fundamental articles is a helpful one, and as you're pointing out, has proven to be helpful. It doesn't solve the issue, of course, but it's helpful, fruitful, certainly. Let me just go to your question. I didn't realize that Leo XIII used the expression "separated brethren" first with regard to the Orthodox, and it's very interesting. Yes, indeed. The difficulty with regard to Unitatis Redintegratio is that it talks about communion and full communion and separation and issues surrounding that directly and only in relationship with the Protestant communions, in the sense that there is a full communion within the Roman Catholic Church that is not there in the separated brethren. Now, I don't think that Rome would say that with regard to the Orthodox.
It's not full communion with the Orthodox.
No, but there is Eucharistic celebration, concelebration with the Orthodox.
They are
totally
in the Church, yes.
Right, and I think Catholicism makes a difference there between the Orthodox and Protestants.
So.
couple of questions here.
Yeah, well,
oh, sorry.
Okay. So we do need to break eventually, come back for a final discussion, but I have just a few. I mean, I think that was a very excellent, clear, and helpful presentation. I think it is, in a way, a perfect illustration of the kinds of warnings that Father Schenk underscored in his talk about how Catholic language, especially in its vagaries, can create undue and unrealistic expectations in its auditors. And I also think it's a good illustration of ways in which an attempt to think out Catholic ecclesiology without scholastic categories can create terrible confusions, in the sense that the work that the language of equality is doing in the Vatican II documents is often not very clear. I do believe that it's coherent, but it's not made sufficiently coherent. I think that the Vatican II documents would say, I am equal in human dignity as made in the Imago Dei to Mother Teresa and the Archbishop of Washington, but I am not equal in authority to the Archbishop of Washington or equal in holiness and sanctity to Mother Teresa. And so there's work of the language of equality that has to be teased out that's analogical. And likewise, for fullness, the fullness of means is different. Is, if you think in terms of the four causes, okay, efficient, instrumental, causality. The Church does hold that there are instrumental means of sanctification that are operative outside the visible frontiers of the Catholic Church, and so especially baptism in the Protestant communities, and the reading of the Word of God is another kind of instrumentality. And the fruits of those operative activities could be brought into a greater plenitude of communion by bringing the spiritual life of those communities into fullness of communion, okay? But there's nothing really there that isn't already in the Catholic Church, even if the mode of operation might have realizations outside the Catholic Church that best belong in the fullness of, okay? Fullness of formal causality is which where you were really taking kind of offense, is the idea of the Church is a perfect society. The organism of the Church, in the sense that Newman talks about, it's fully alive. The Catholic Church doesn't need to reconcile with offshoots, schismatic groups, and denominations of various kinds to become a perfect ecclesial society. That being said, the material causality could be further extended, right? So, I mean, there's never too many, there's never, okay, now we have enough Catholics in the world, right? We don't need to worry about China. Right, I mean, it would be the same Catholic Church that's already formally alive in as a perfect society, now materially extended in a much more perfect form. And there, I think, in terms of material extension, the kinds of things you're chafing at are, you're rightly identifying them the way it, and that I think the ecumenists don't always acknowledge. And then there's perfection in final causality, which is perfection of fidelity and holiness. And there we can criticize Catholics all day long. We've got a long list of ways we can talk about how they've harmed charity. They could be a lot more holy, and if they were holy, maybe the material perfection would extend, right? So, but these things, of course, notice how I can do all that. It's not necessarily very comprehensive, and it may be very inadequate, but the fact of the matter is, that's a postcard from scholasticism that's easy to do, but when you don't have that set of distinctions operative, this stuff all sounds like jumbled together by these Catholic ecumenists. And I do think, just I'm taking all that from Journet, that someone like Journet's ecclesiology is very helpful here for making these kinds of careful distinctions that often in the post-conciliar period we didn't do it. This is not toward you, this is towards Catholic ecumenism.
I understand. Thank you.
Last question from Professor Zonneringer.
Thank you, Hans, for such a rich and provocative paper. I wanted to propose an example, see what you think. It's a controversial one in my circles, in the Episcopal Church, in the Anglican Communion, but I think it's an oddly fruitful and hopeful one. A number of years ago, Benedict XVI, he offered an avenue to an Anglican rite. There's an official name for this The Ordinarium, yes, I couldn't remember, thank you. Now, this has a very interesting effect, I think, in that it, as I understand it, recognizes the acceptability of the Cranmer Rite as a Eucharistic rite, as an ordo.
Right.
Now, if Francesca is right that the church has effects in the world, that God acts through the church in ways that are unexpected, might there be some way in which an act like this could in some way recognize, perhaps indirectly, a communion that I, as a member of the Anglican Communion, have with the Roman Communion in an indirect and controversial way?
Thank you for that. Yeah, two comments on that. If, as I understand it, the way in which Pope Benedict dealt with the Ordinariate churches was out of pastoral need for those communities, and to provide a way for them to deal with their conscience liturgically and doctrinally, really, in the difficult situation that they found themselves in. So to open a way for them to come into communion with Rome without having to give up certain liturgical expressions that they had inherited, which I think was a magnanimous thing. I think it was a positive thing. So I'm not on the skeptical side of that. I think it was a good thing. I'm not sure that it functions as a wholesale solution, at least ecumenically. And the reason for that is I have to think of Reinhardt's comment about reconciled diversity or reconciled difference, I think is the term that you use, and calling it reconciled indifference. And I think there's truth to that. It's one thing to recognize different liturgical traditions and accepting them within the whole of the Catholic Church. There can be different rites, one would think. There are different rites even today, and they're recognized by the Roman Catholic Church, and presumably they could be expanded upon. And I think that would be a good thing. But that does not necessarily resolve all doctrinal issues. And somehow I think Rome would expect from Protestants an agreement to the ecclesial as well as other doctrinal issues at stake. So I'm not sure that ecumenically it resolves things. But is it part of a way forward? Yeah, possibly it is.
Help me to thank Professor Borsman.